The Lord takes all the enmity that Adam and Eve had accomplished by their disobedience to God's command and by their eating of the fruit. The Lord takes all that enmity and he says, no longer is it between us. Now it's between me and the devil and between you and the devil.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And here's the point. The Lord did not bring an end to the war, not yet, but the Lord says now, I'm going to war, not against you, but for you, to deliver you and to make peace.
You can watch and listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's presentation, Making the Case for Christian Peace, and all of the teachings from this year's conference for a tax-deductible donation of $300 by Labor Day. It's available via on-demand video streaming or podcast. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385. Well, we have several questions about infant baptism regarding faith and repentance and how all that works when you're baptizing a baby. Also, several questions from our listeners about David and Bathsheba. Did David lose faith in the Holy Spirit in that long streak of sins he was committing on his way to having Bathsheba as his wife? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's time to respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. He's also author of the book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome.
Oh, great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome to you.
Thank you, Todd. Always great to be here.
First question is for you, Pastor Wolfmiller, from Matthew. He asks this, I've never received a satisfying answer to this problem. How can God say to love and call the whole world to him when people lived and died without hearing about Christ, or God for that matter? Follow-up, if people can be saved through general revelation, how can we profess Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him? Basically, if general revelation is possible, why specific needed to confess with my mouth and believe with my heart that Christ is Lord?
Let's maybe work backwards through that. General revelation refers to what we can know about God through nature, externally, in what we see in creation, internally, what we know in the conscience. And there is a knowledge of God that is available through general revelation, but it's not a saving knowledge of God. We can learn that God is good. He created the world in a certain way. It has a certain, or even a moral order to it. So he's big, the creator, and that he's mad. We know that we do not live according to even our own standards, much less any divine standard. So through general revelation, as St. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not the grace of God. The grace of God is revealed only through the specific revelation of the word of God, the preaching of the prophets and the apostles. But that has been since the world began. And so when we think about the revelation of the grace of God, we recognize that there's been in history moments where that revelation was universal. It was universal when it was preached to Adam and Eve. It was universal when it was preached to Cain. It was universal when it was preached to Noah and to his family. And there seems to be, this is an interesting historical note, but it seems to be a memory of that universal preaching of the atonement in every culture. So we say that the grace of God is universal in three ways. First, that the Father does truly desire for all to be saved. Secondly, that the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, did truly die, suffer and die for the sins of the entire world. No one was excluded for that. And third, that the Holy Spirit is in fact bringing the gospel to every corner of the world because of God's great love. So we know that and we confess that and we trust in that. Can someone who does not have faith in the saving work of Christ be saved eternally? No. But it seems like most people who are asking that question are people who have heard of the saving grace of God and have rejected it. It's one of these theological points that, you know, when people are so worried about the people who haven't heard, that's a category that we don't have experience with because we're always dealing with people who have. And that's the main concern, I think. There could be a mystery here, which is why some are saved and not others, because God desires for all to be saved, and God works salvation, and not all are saved. And that's a theological question that, in fact, not only isn't answered, but can't be answered this side of the resurrection anyways. But I think it's perhaps good for us to stick to what the Scripture reveals, and that's a few things about the topic that it does.
So, Pastor Cachemaro, this is what Mark asks about the age of the earth. Thank you for taking the time for these questions. Mine is science-related. I believe God's word and what he reveals to us about creation. What I wonder is, how are we to make sense of the long time spans described by geologists and astronomers, especially the latter? How do we reckon a short history of creation when stars and systems seen through telescopes and satellites are described as being hundreds of thousands of light years from Earth? Is it possible that Earth was formless and void for a long time after God created it? I ask for my own learning because this is used as a barrier to trusting God and his word. Thank you, and may the Lord be with you. And Joan in South Dakota similarly asks, what's the biblical age of the earth?
So a couple of things here. When we're talking about the earth and creation, we know from the scriptures what God wants us to know about creation. That's that revealed knowledge of salvation. And salvation is related to the creation itself. God is the creator. Now, he tells us, of course, that he created in 6 days. Now, when we look at, first of all, just what's the biblical age of the earth, what we're looking at is somewhere approximately 6,000 years-ish, so somewhere around there from the biblical record. So that's the biblical age. Now, regarding other things such as when you're starting to look in a scientific way and you're trying to measure and you're trying to look at the creation itself, you're looking at the stars, you're looking through telescopes, you're looking at the geological record. As far as the geological record goes, I am of the opinion that when God created everything, he created in a moment. So when he created Adam, he did not create Adam as an infant. And then when he created Eve, he did not create Eve as an infant, but Adam was formed from the dust of the ground as a fully mature man. And Eve, of course, was built from the side of Adam as a fully mature woman to be wife, to bear children. When we talk about this idea of light years away, now, to be quite honest, this is above my pay grade. I think that you'd have to talk to somebody more who's looking through these telescopes at a laboratory, even though I'm here in a city by a nuclear research laboratory. You would need to talk to somebody about how we do this measuring of light years. My understanding is that you're taking a measurement based upon how long it would take for light to go from one point to another within a year. And so that's why you get this great distance. I know that from my perspective, when you look at things of even like a watch that's measuring time, there's a lot of factors that can change how a watch is working. And so that's why we have this thing that's called an atomic watch that gives us the exact appropriate time. I mean, so gravity, distance from the earth, all these kinds of things are going to play in even a watch and how a watch measures time. So I'm not sure exactly how the measuring with light years would work.
Pastor Wolfbiller, how would you respond to Mark's question?
Yeah, I think it's good because the scientific community now often forces a confession. In other words, one of the marks of science done truly is that there's always a openness to alternative views. But science, it seems like in popular culture, has become really dogmatic. And it almost requires certain things to be confessed. And one of those things that it wants to be confessed is the ancient origins of the cosmos and of the earth itself. And the Bible just has a different history. The genealogy of humanity and the genealogy of the earth is much more abbreviated in the scriptures. And so it's an opportunity, I think, to consider where our authority comes from and where our allegiance lies. We want to stick with the scriptures. And then we ask, then, is there a way to understand these things? Like, that it looks like the stars are billions of years away because the light is here and the stars are that far. And I think there's a way to understand it that perhaps, as Pastor Ketchmeyer mentioned, that Adam and Eve were created to be older. And when you looked at them, maybe you'd say, well, they must be at least 20 years old, but they were 2 minutes old. So also with the earth, even maybe with the stars, that the Lord put the light there before he placed the stars as the origin of the light. I think, Todd, you had the great picture of the Lord created the rivers full of water already. So all the water didn't have to flow from the spring. The Lord created it ready to go. There's certainly a way for us to understand the things that we see to line up with the testimony of the scriptures. And I think that's going to be the Christian burden, especially for this wonderful vocation of Christian scientists, is to understand that the Bible is in fact the authority. And if what we're studying, what we're seeing, and what we're understanding doesn't match up with what the scriptures are telling us, then we want to keep working on that. We want to follow the evidence always, but our first order of evidence is the testimony of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed in Scripture. And everything else is following along, chasing after that wisdom.
Pastor Wolf Merrill, Leanne in Ohio says, would you please clarify the Lutheran understanding of examining yourself before the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32 is the reference. My friend, who is Eastern Orthodox, references that she does not approach the chalice at her church on Sunday because she's still angry in her heart with her husband over a disagreement they had.
There's an old tradition of that that I've encountered also in the Lutheran church, that people take the words that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you're going your way to sacrifice at the altar and you have a disagreement with your neighbor, leave the sacrifice at the altar and go and make things right with your neighbor before you come back to the altar. And that was understood that if you have anything against anybody, you don't go to the Lord's Supper. Some of the trouble that I've encountered as a pastor is that someone might have something against someone, and then that someone dies, and they were never able to reconcile, and they wonder if they're forbidden to come to the altar forever. Luther tells us about worthiness to come to the supper consists in faith in the words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And the examination that I think is most important, at least for the individual coming to the Lord's Supper, the examination that the pastor might engage in, it might be slightly different, but for the person coming to the Lord's Supper is, am I repentant? And that means, am I recognizing and sorry for my sin? And am I trusting that Christ is the Savior and forgiver of sinners? So if, in the example given by Leanne here, if the person is angry in her heart with her husband over a disagreement, the question is, are you glad to be angry at your husband, or are you sorry that you're angry at your husband? And if you want to stay angry at your husband and you love being angry at your husband and you're not going to give up on that until he fixes his problems, then maybe that means that I'm not repenting of the sin, and the Lord's Supper could be a dangerous thing. But if I recognize that this anger is a sin against the Lord and against my husband, and that I'm sorry for it and I want to let go of it and I want to be merciful and kind, then the supper is precisely there for you. To the one who recognizes that they have sin and they need the Lord's mercy and the forgiveness of that sin. That's why Jesus instituted the supper. He says, this is my blood of the New Testament poured out here for you for the forgiveness of sins. So this is why we come to the supper. It's not because we're reconciled with those around us, but because we're sinners in desperate need of the Lord reconciling himself to us, which he does in the meal.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Together, they are responding to your unanswered Bible questions. When we return, Michael in Poughkeepsie, New York says, what do you think about Eastern Orthodoxy? Well, it came up. We'll go to that question next.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Family devotions can oftentimes become more difficult during the school year. Concordia Publishing House has produced a new family-friendly resource called The Tree of Life. It contains 10 weeks of devotional content on 10 major biblical accounts. Find out more about The Tree of Life at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Tree of Life Family Activity Kit, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, 1-800-325-3040.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are our guests. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, it came up in the last question, and Michael in Poughkeepsie, New York, has a question about Orthodoxy. He says, what do you think about Eastern Orthodoxy?
Yeah, this is a question that seems to keep coming up about Eastern Orthodoxy. And my opinion of Eastern Orthodoxy is that it is not the same church as the Church of the Apostles, the Apostolic Age, the early church fathers. This church is another denomination in this world. It has its own quirks. It has its own understanding that has developed over the ages. It's unique to church. I mean, we talked about that last time with this theosis. I mean, that's something that's unique to the Eastern Orthodox Church, but it's not the same thing that was taught by the early church fathers. So be clear that the Eastern Orthodox Church is not the church of the early church fathers in a different way than we as Lutherans say that we are. I mean, as we as Lutherans, we church fathers, and we read them, and we love them. But of course, we have to come to the terms that sometimes these early church fathers, they disagree with each other. So how do we then reconcile this? When you have one church father saying one thing and another saying another thing, well, we're honest with ourselves, and we say, well, they are men, they have opinions, and we look to the scriptures. There's also a question about what about sola scriptura. Sometimes in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have a very kind of plastic or pretend and artificial view it as each individual person can just interpret the Bible privately, however each individual person wants to interpret the Bible, disconnected from the historicity of the church. Or the Catholicity of the church. Well, we as Lutherans have never tried to disconnect ourselves from the historicity or the Catholicity of the church. We always look back to the church fathers. That was the whole point of the Reformation, teaching a new thing, that what we are doing is trying to reform the church that had become deformed in the Middle Ages, and that theology had been transformed into that was obscuring Christ and the gospel, the good news and the glory and everything that Christ has done as the mediator between man and God. And so when you look at the early church fathers, I mean, you see that consistency of what we're talking about as Lutherans, that we put Christ at the center. And that's why last time we talked a lot about Cyril of Alexandria. I mean, you look at him, he talks very like Martin Luther. They almost talked identical in a lot of their teachings on the Gospel of John. And so the Eastern Orthodox today, it's a denomination that has its unique teaching, and their main teaching is this idea that they never need to be reformed. So they never need to be re-look at what they're doing, because they have this idea that the Holy Spirit is always in them and they can never make a mistake. And whatever the current teaching of the Eastern Orthodox Church is, that is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But I mean, you look at some, I would invite you to look at some of these prayers that are prayed to Mary in the Eastern Orthodox Church and just ask yourself, could you in good conscience pray these prayers? I mean, when you're praying to Mary and you're saying things like joy of the grieving and the healer of the sick, the sinner's hope of salvation, oh, fervent mediatress for the Christian race. I have no affection but in thee, the mistress of my life. I mean, when you look at some of these prayers that they're praying to Mary, they're putting Mary into that same position that they were obscuring the glory of Christ and they were stealing the comfort for the conscience. So they were giving Mary the role as the mediator, the one who is going to save you from your sin. And so that's going to be a big problem. I mean, when you look at this, we can't do this, just like we can't do this with Roman Catholicism. That's also the big issue here. I mean, when you're praying to Mary and you say, save me then from the terrors of the hour and the ferocity of demons and save me from the power of these spirits, when you're praying to her and asking her to give you the forgiveness of sins, that she's the one who is your only hope, that she's your only refuge. I mean, that's modern day Eastern Orthodoxy. So we need to be honest on what they do teach and how they practice.
We should point out that Lutherans have a sad tendency to treat Luther in a similar fashion as the Orthodox do the Church Fathers, kind of as a second infallible source. Talk about that, Pastor Wolfmiller.
It is amazing that when just to take the Roman Catholics that I've engaged in, they say to us, you follow a man, Luther, we follow Jesus, when in reality the Roman Catholic Church has the Pope, and the Orthodox have the infallible tradition, and Luther himself, and we along with Luther, reject that out of hand. They misread our understanding of Luther with their understanding of the Pope, and it should be a misunderstanding. It should not be that we would take Luther as an infallible or even as an inspired authority. Luther is helpful when he points us to Christ and when he unfolds the scriptures for us rightly, which he does time and time again with such great clarity, incredibly gifted teacher in the church. But we should not give him any more authority than any other teacher in the church. The sole infallible authority in the church is scripture itself, and everything stands under the scripture.
Todd, if I could just follow up on that, again, that's that sola scriptura understanding that we have as Lutherans, which is different than the artificial understanding. I mean, so when you have the Eastern Orthodox Church mocking us and saying such things that, well, if the scripture were so clear that you could of scripture, well, and you don't need an interpreter, well, that they then say you have to have the interpreter of the councils. The traditions have to be the interpreter of the scripture because the scripture is not clear. But the problem with that is, who's the interpreter of their councils? Who's the interpreter of their tradition? So why is it that their traditions and councils are more clear or clearer than the scripture itself? I mean, so why do they have the understanding of you can actually easily tell what the councils say and church tradition says, but you can't easily tell what the scripture says.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Joel asked this question. He says, just a fun question for my colleagues. Why do many Lutheran interpreters insist that the angel of the Lord in the Passover and other biblical events, such as the angel wrestling with Jacob, is the pre-incarnate Christ? What of Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches? I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. It sounds like Jesus has an angel, perhaps Michael, that does work in time and history. Shouldn't we at least leave the identity of the Passover angel a mystery?
Well, when we talk about angel, we need to start with the understanding of what an angel is. The Hebrew word malak or angelos in Greek is a messenger. So we need to be clear that a messenger is one who is message. And so that understanding itself helps us to make a distinction between one who sends, the sender, and one who is sent, the one who has the message. So when we look at the scripture and we talk about angels, it's best to understand these as messengers who are sent. So if you look at the book of Revelation, you say Jesus sent a messenger to John. Okay, well, Jesus sent a messenger to John who's not Jesus. And that messenger now has a message from Jesus to John. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see angels, messengers being sent by God with a message from God. But we also see cases where that messenger is the messenger. Just like when we see prophets, we see a human being sent to speak the prophetic message, or we see a priest who mediates between humanity and the divinity, or we see a king, human kings. Well, there's also the king. There's also the prophet, the priest, which is Christ himself. So he is the messenger. Now, when we look at the book of Exodus itself in particular, we see in Exodus chapter 3, where the messenger of God, the messenger of Yahweh, is in the burning bush. And in the context itself, he then speaks and says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, of course, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, we are told that no one has ever seen God, but they've seen the only begotten God, who has made the Father known. So this is the one who is making the Father known, which is the Son. He's always the one who makes the Father known. He's the one who is sent by the Father. He is the messenger with the message. You have a sender and a sent one. The Father speaks, the Son is the Word. The Father sends, and the Son is the one who is sent. He is the one who reveals the Father. So we see this very clearly in Exodus chapter 3, where this is the messenger speaking and saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the same messenger that we see in Exodus chapter 14 at the Red Sea. So we see the text itself telling us that this messenger of Yahweh is there and he is in the cloud. So he is present there with his people. But then the text also tells us that Yahweh is the one who is in the cloud and Yahweh is the one who's looking down. Yahweh is the one who's watching. The angel or the messenger is the one who's watching. Or you see this in Judges chapter 2, where the messenger of God comes and says, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. So in particular, that understanding of the messenger bringing the people out of Egypt is the Son himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, doing what Christ always does. He is sent by the Father to save and to redeem, to deliver and to rescue us from slavery. And that's exactly what he does in the Exodus, and this is exactly what he comes to do in the Holy Incarnation, where he rescues us, redeems us, and he delivers us from this captivity to sin, death, and the devil. So in the Old Testament, we need to look at the context of the passage and see, is this the uncreated messenger, the second person of the Holy Trinity, or is this a created creature, which is a messenger, which could be an angelic being? It could even be a human. So you have a king who can send a messenger who is a person who brings a message. And so you want to look at the context. In the book of Revelation itself, when you talk about Jesus sending a message, it's clear that the one that he sends is not himself. And so Jesus is not sending himself. He's sending a created being to John.
We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Brian Wolf-Miller. I'm Todd Wilkin, your link to Issues, Etc. God promised that one day an offspring of Eve would crush Satan, undoing and reversing the damage that Satan, sin, and death had brought into the world. God promised to salvage and restore humanity and creation despite mankind's continual rebellion. A little bit from one of the devotions in the Tree of Life, God's promise of salvation. Tree of Life Family Activity Kit is more than just activities. It is family devotions. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Tree of Life Family Activity Kit, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. On the other side of the break, Kevin has a question about infants and baptism and repentance. Stay tuned.
Since Scripture says to preach the Word, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? Preach the Word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about praying to Jesus' mother?
Pastor Chris Rosebro speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Scripture says to preach the Word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about humans evolving from monkeys? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about women being pastors? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about non-binary human beings? Scripture says to preach the Word. Scripture teaches sola scriptura.
You can watch and listen to Chris Roseborough's presentation, Making the Case for Scripture Alone, at the 2022 Making the Case Conference. We'll send you links to download a podcast and watch a video stream for a tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, this is from Kevin. He says, every Christian I've ever spoken to, regardless of their view of baptism, will say emphatically, infants that die go to heaven. I too agree with this, but it follows then that if faith in Christ is necessary for salvation and infants can be and are saved, then they must have faith. And as believers, they should be baptized. Now here is where I get stuck. It's the same retort that you hear from every Baptist. If faith is necessary for salvation, but not for baptism, why is baptism necessary? What's your response?
I think it's a good question, but it indicates Kevin is getting kind of twisted up. What if we just start by asking the question, what does the Bible say about babies and faith? And I think that question sort of opens it, kind of blows the question up pretty well, because time and time again, especially our Lord Jesus, it's a favorite topic of his, will talk about babies and faith, the little ones who believe in me. They were bringing nursing infants to Jesus, and he said, don't forbid them. Of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, unless you have faith like a little child, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And it would be very strange if the little children couldn't have faith, but you had to have faith like them. And so what we see in the scriptures is that faith, which is a wholehearted trust in the promise and the one giving the promise, is not only something that children can have, but it seems children are especially good at having that kind of faith. And even adults are called to have that childlike, even that baby faith. So that when the babies come to be baptized in the Lutheran tradition, they're asked, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord? Do you desire to be baptized? And assuming that the baby would answer yes, if they knew how to say yes, we have the church or the sponsors or the parents confess not their faith, but the faith that we trust is there in the infant being baptized. So when the Baptists or whoever come to us and say, we practice believer baptism, we Lutherans should say, well, so do we. We just do not exclude babies from faith. We do not exclude infants from trusting in the Lord Jesus, their creator and redeemer, and his promises. So there's no way to be saved apart from faith, but we would never exclude any person from being able to have faith. What we see then in like those who would restrict baptism to adults is the confusion between what the old theologians called saving faith and reflective faith. So there's a faith that is aware of itself. There's a faith that knows that it believes in Jesus. That's the faith that we have right now. When, if someone were to ask us, hey, do you trust in Christ? We would say yes. But someone could come tonight when I'm sleeping and ask, hey, do you trust in Christ? And I wouldn't answer them. I wouldn't be listening to them. I wouldn't be thinking about it at all. And yet, just because I'm not aware of my believing or not believing doesn't mean I don't have it. This is true for people who also might be disabled, people who are too young to have that sort of rationalization to be able to think about what they're thinking about. They can still have saving faith without having a faith that that's reflective, that understands its own capacity to believe. So because that confusion is there in many of those churches, they exclude infants from faith, and then they're twisting around trying to sort out how to get babies into heaven apart from the gift of faith. So if we can start with that biblical understanding of faith and the capacity for children and infants to have faith, then I think the rest of the question connecting to baptism sorts itself out.
Now, Nicholas has a similar question here. My question is, I have heard Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talk about how infant baptism is the same as believer's baptism. That's what you just said. And how because of a baby hearing God's word, the baby would say, if it could speak, that it wants to be baptized and is repenting. So the parents in the congregation speak on the baby's behalf. I definitely believe this is possible because God's word is efficacious, but I feel like this is contradictory to baptismal regeneration. Wouldn't it mean that the baby is already regenerated if it can repent before baptism? You can't repent without faith present, or am I understanding the definition of baptismal regeneration incorrectly?
Yeah, there's, as far as I can tell, four places in the scripture that talk about being born again or regenerate, and two of those are connected to baptism. That's Jesus to Nicodemus, John 3:5, Paul to Titus, Titus 3:5 also. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 has it a couple of times, and James chapter 1 also talks about being born again through the word of God and the hearing. So that hearing and believing is being born again, and being baptized is being born again. The Bible teaches both. So someone who hears the preaching of the gospel and believes is still born again when they're baptized. It's not as if you have to be an unbeliever being baptized to be born again. So whatever that being born again or being regenerate is that the Lord works through baptism, it certainly would not exclude those who do believe in Christ before they're born again, like the adults who are coming to be baptized. Maybe a picture, and this is just a picture to suggest a way to understand it, is would be our understanding of a person in the womb and then coming out of the womb. Is that person a person? Indeed. Is the person alive? Indeed. But we celebrate their birthday on the day that they're born, that they come out of the womb and into the light. What is the change that's happened there? The change that's happened is birth. And the scriptures present baptism to us as birth. We celebrate the birthday, so we celebrate baptism. But that person in the womb was still a person and still alive before they were born. So maybe that's a picture to help with the biblical picture of being born and being born again.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Ryan says, I recently came across a video of what appeared to be a Muslim missionary, I'm unsure of what the proper title was, telling people on the street about problems with the Bible. He pointed to 2 Kings 8:26 and 2 Chronicles 2:22, and how 2 Kings says that Uzziah was 22 when he began to rule, and some translations of 2 Chronicles say he was 42. I looked into some theories about reconciling this, but they vary from saying that those passages are about different Ahaziahs, to saying that he co-ruled at 22 and he ruled on his own at 42 and so on. What are your thoughts on this? And do you have a recommendation for commentaries and other readings that could help me work through this?
So this is an interesting question that is going to actually help us understand Islam. So I think we want to use this as a question to really understand the techniques and, of course, the teachings of Islam. So again, in the context of what you're saying, you have a so-called Muslim missionary who's doing this. What Muslims like to do is they love it when the so-called scholastic or scholars of the academic world in mainline Protestantism are trying to tear apart and shred the Bible to pieces. They love that, just like the Roman Catholics do, because it takes away the authority from the scripture. And so the Muslims love to tag on to anything where somebody has brought discrepancies in the Bible. And so if you have a discrepancy, then the Bible is not reliable. And that's the whole idea of now you've got to look somewhere else, either to Rome and the papacy, or you have to look to Islam and the Quran. But what we want to see here is that, first of all, Islam has an understanding that the Jews had distorted the scripture. So even though they call themselves the people of the book with Christians and Jews, they will say that the Jews distorted the Old Testament. Likewise, the Muslims will also say that the New Testament scripture was distorted by the church. So both ways, they say that the scripture is bankrupt, it's corrupted, it's not reliable. But at the same time, they'll use the scripture to try to prove that Muhammad is greater than Jesus. I mean, so they'll say things like when Moses is telling you in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that a prophet greater than him will arise, they say, well, that of course means Muhammad. Well, okay, so obviously there's no discrepancy there for them. Or when you look at the New Testament, Jesus promises the comforter, the paraclete, another advocate with the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, of course, obvious from the text, the Muslims will say, oh, well, that means Muhammad. So again, I mean, you can't have it both ways. Either you completely distort the teaching of Moses, which the Muslims do, or you completely distort the teaching of the apostles, which the Muslims do. Because also bear in mind that the Muslims say that Jesus was not crucified at all. That Jesus, he just ascended up into heaven and never died. So, I mean, that's a problem. Or Muhammad is the one who says that Christians teach the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary. Well, I mean, that's not even a true statement, but that's in the Quran. So if we're going to talk about these discrepancies, well, let's just be honest and let's look at the discrepancies and the corruption in the teaching of Islam that completely rejects the prophets of the Old Testament, completely rejects the apostles of the New Testament. Now, that's where we want to start. But going to this passage itself and looking at these two passages, I think this also helps us to understand that when the scripture was continue to be copied and given down hand to hand throughout the generations so that for posterity's sake, we could know the words of Moses, for instance, or the other prophets, we have this meticulous way that the rabbis and the scribes, the Masoretes, would then copy these texts. And so what you see here is a testimony to that meticulous copying. So yes, there is a discrepancy that in 2 Kings, you have an age of 22, and in 2 Chronicles, you have an age of 42. Well, there's a discrepancy there. But what the scribes did is when they saw this, they know that there's a discrepancy, but they're going to keep it there so that you can see that they're copying what they were given to copy so you can actually trace this back. That discrepancy itself is most likely just a scribal error here, but they're going to show you. They're going to be honest with the scribal errors and this kind of stuff. But it's not something that's a variant in any kind of a theological teaching. It's not like when the Muslims say that the Trinity is the Father, Son, the Virgin Mary. I mean, that's completely false. We know that. Or when the Muslims say that Jesus was not crucified, that's completely false. I mean, that's a completely different theology. That's a completely different understanding of God, of the God of the scriptures and of the prophets and the apostles. So when you look at a passage like this, understand that when the rabbis were translating the Septuagint and the different Greek translations, those rabbis at that time tried to fix this solution in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. So they're also going to put that it's 22 or 20 years old or so to try to reconcile those ages, the two ages of the king. But I think that what we see in this is we're honest with ourselves. We've never said that the copy of the Bible that I have in my hand is without errors. We've never said that in and of itself is without errors. We've always said that the original manuscript. So you can't just pull up a Bible and say, this one has no errors. I mean, for all I know, somebody could have just ripped a page out of my Bible. But we've always said that the inspired prophets and apostles in their teaching and in their writing, that autograph copy is what is infallible. It is what is inerrant. It is what God had written down for us. And then we have human authors, of course, through the Holy Spirit inspired, but then we had human scribes who were transmitting this from generation to generation, and we're just honest with ourselves. I mean, there's some of the manuscripts that we have in hand are missing maybe a verse, maybe a chapter, and so we just note these variants. But none of these variants ever changed the teaching of the prophets or the teaching of the apostles. It never changes the theology and the doctrine that we proclaim. It never takes away from the person and work of Christ, whereas Islam, they're fundamental fundamental understanding is that Christ is not God, that he is not the savior of the world, that in fact, the Muslims say that Muhammad is a greater prophet than Jesus, and Jesus just merely prepared the way for Muhammad. So we need to understand that the Muslim God is a false God, and that's not the God of the scriptures. So we shouldn't be carried away when we see these discrepancies like this and variance in the transmitted manuscripts of the scripture.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller as well. A question for Pastor Wolfmiller on the warning at the end of Revelation is next. Family devotions can oftentimes become more difficult during the school year. Concordia Publishing House has produced a new family-friendly resource called The Tree of Life. It contains 10 weeks of devotional content on 10 major biblical accounts. Find out more about The Tree of Life at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Tree of Life Family Activity Kit, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, 1-800-325-3040.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
Hope Lutheran Church in West Jordan, Utah is a congregation that embraces the doctrinal and liturgical heritage of the Reformation. If you're coming to Utah to ski in the best snow on earth, or if you're coming here to see the wonders of God's creation in our national parks, or if you call the Salt Lake Valley your home, we would love to have you join us for Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 and the Divine Service at 10:30. We also offer a midweek service Wednesday nights at 7. You can find us online at westjordanlutherans.org.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are our guests as we respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Wolfmiller, here's a question from Rick. He says, in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, St. John records this warning, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Does this apply only to the book of Revelation or to the whole of Scripture? Thanks for your answer.
I think this particular verse here, John is talking about the book of Revelation, but you can see this idea repeated in other places. So Deuteronomy 4 says, the Lord says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Or again, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So the warning from the scriptures that we would add to the Lord's word or take from the Lord's word is a constant admonition that John here repeats. So I think, again, this particular text refers to the Revelation, but it's not like we could add to Romans and be safe. The whole scripture is protected. And when it comes to the question of canon, it's probably a historical question that has to do with when the Revelation was given to John, what texts were written down there. But I think the simplest way for us to think about it is that the books that have authority, the texts that have authority, are the texts that are written by the prophets and the apostles. So we hold that all the prophetic and apostolic scriptures are the inspired word of God. And so John was an apostle, and he was writing according to his office as an apostle, and we would then accept his writings as apostolic. Probably he had not written the gospel yet, but he's an apostle. So when he then writes the Gospel of John, that's included in the canon of prophetic and apostolic books. So I think, there's a lot of ink spilt on the question of canon, but I think the simplest way is to say, well, is it prophetic? Is it apostolic? Then we rejoice in it. Those are the critical questions.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Nancy in Melbourne, Florida. 1 Samuel 9 references Samuel being on a high place when Saul is called to be king. Is this the same high place God abhors? Thanks for clarifying what's happening.
Now, this is a great question to understand what a high place is. I mean, so when we look at the Old Testament, you have a high place, which is kind of like a mountain. I mean, for lack of a better phrase, I mean, it's a place of a height, right? It's a high place. And when you think of the ancient world, and in fact, even when you think of right now, what happens is that there is this common understanding that when you have a so-called apparition or vision, or you're somehow connected to the divine and the spirit world, people have these kind of experiences on a mountain. I mean, we even say a mountaintop experience. And so in the ancient world, even now, you know, somebody says, well, I saw this deity or this god come to me, and it was on this mountaintop, and then you build a temple there. So that temple site becomes the place of that apparition, that vision, that place where you have now a portal into the spirit world. So this is what's going on throughout the land of Canaan, is they have these different temple mounts, these places where that's now going to be a temple where you have access to the divine with whatever deity it may be devoted to. And that's the understanding of a high place. Now, when the Israelites were going into the promised land, of course, they've got high places all over the place. Prior to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God promises his name to dwell there, you had high places all over. And so, in fact, even the Israelites themselves would just build a high place and say, this is the place where we're going to have prayer, and we're going to put up an altar, and we're going to access God at this point here with his word. And this becomes in that day of Samuel. So you've got the whole idea before you have a king. Once you have David, you still have high places. Once you have Solomon, then of course, this is where we want to see an end to the high places. But what you will tend to see is this constant battle. The people don't want to give up their high places. God is the one through the prophets who always wants to destroy the high places, because what takes place in these high places now is a different understanding of God. It is idolatry. It is worship without God's word. You're trying to make God merciful by whatever acts that you think will be pleasing in his sight. And there's this constant fight for going to the true temple, the true place where God promises to be present for pardon and peace, at the temple in Jerusalem or these other high places. So you've got this constant battle going on, and God warning, he's going to destroy all these high places because they're not listening to him and his word. In fact, you have King Hezekiah is one who is a reformer who comes in and he removes the high places because he wants true worship once again to be focused upon God in his word. I mean, again, false worship is worship without God's word. So Hezekiah goes and he removes these high places because every place you have a high place, you have a different priest there who has his own personal opinion of what is right and wrong in his own sight and how you gain access to God. And typically what's going on here is the kings themselves are the ones who are financing this. The kings are the ones who are hiring a court chaplain and saying, go set up a high place over there and then do what I want you to do and pray what I want you to do, preach what I want you to preach. And it's going to be in the way of Baal or Baal, as some would say. But it's that the deity and the whole way of worship of the contemporaries in the land. And so Hezekiah, when he reforms things and he's taking people back to the word of God under the leadership of Isaiah the prophet, he's removing the high places. However, later on, Manasseh comes and he rebuilds them. However, later on, we have another king who's listening to the words of the prophets to destroy these high places, and Josiah comes to remove the high places again. And so we end on that note where Josiah is king, and he removes these high places. So you have one temple, one altar, one name, Yahweh, and one way of worship, access to God through his appointed priest, which are the sons of Aaron. So this is always going to be a fight of, it's kind of like it's your own personal private altar, and you do whatever you want. And so you hire your own priest to preach whatever you want him to preach. But those are the high places. Prior to the building of the temple under Solomon, yes, the Israelites had high places with the Levites and the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, who were doing proper worship. But once the temple's in place, you can no longer have these high places.
So here's one from John, Pastor Wolf Miller. My summer reading has included 2 Samuel, and I came to the account of David and Bathsheba. My Concordia Lutheran Study Bible has notes regarding chapter 11, verse 4, quoting from the small called Articles 43 and 45, that faith and the Holy Spirit left David when he fell into adultery. Each time we sin, is it right to say that faith and the Holy Spirit are gone from us? Or is the explanation in the small called article saying that when we sin, we aren't being directed by the Holy Spirit, rather we're being directed by our own sinful flesh? It was a bit scary to read that faith and the Holy Spirit leaves us each time we sin. If you believe you are a baptized child of God, then the Holy Spirit will never leave you because you are in the Father's hand and nothing can separate us from the Father unless we outright reject God. Maybe some clarification about this would be helpful.
Sure. So the small called articles use David as an example of someone who lost their salvation, lost their faith, and lost the Holy Spirit. And so the Lutheran confessions are speaking against the false doctrine of what's sometimes called once saved, always saved. The idea that the Lord sort of locks you into salvation and it's completely apart from repentance and faith, or in fact, completely apart from a life that's pursuing God's commands and his holiness rather than the fulfillment of our own lusts. So how do we lose our faith? One of the ways is by gross outward sin and idolatry, and such is what we see with King David, especially in not only the plotting nature, but the result of after David sins. So David shows himself for an extended period of time to be unrepentant, to think that he's accomplished his adultery and murder and gotten away with it. So he shows himself not only in the gross outward sinning, but also in the lack of repentance that follows to have fallen from the faith and lost the Holy Spirit. God be praised that the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to King David to preach the law, and David's heart is crushed and broken, and he realizes what he's done. That's when Nathan gives that beautiful parable of the man who slaughters his neighbor's only sheep. And David gets so angry, and Nathan says, "You're the man." So the Holy Spirit crushes David's heart with the law, and then Nathan speaks the absolution. God has put away your sin, and David is restored to the faith. And he gives that beautiful prayer of repentance and faith in Psalm 51. So the Lord brings David back. I don't think we want to say that every time we sin, we've fallen from grace. It's especially the example of the gross outward sin. But it is true that every time we sin, we're following after our flesh and the world and the devil and not after the Spirit. So there's a constant battle that's happening inside of us in regard to keeping God's command and trusting in God's promise versus in breaking God's command and despairing of his promise. That's the Christian life, that battle back and forth. But we want to especially remember that the big battle is not the battle that happens before sin, although as important as that is, but it's the battle that happens after sin. What do you think of it? Do you think that you've accomplished it, that you're going to bind yourself to it, that you're going to identify with it, that you're going to rejoice that you were able to break God's law and get away with it? Or is it the broken and contrite heart, which God does not despise? That battle for repentance after sin is what indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit, who's always convicting the world of sin and of judgment, that the devil's been judged, and of righteousness, because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. So I don't think we should be terrified that every sin indicates a loss of faith or salvation. We're always asking ourselves, am I sorry for my sin and trusting in Christ? That's repentance. And knowing that it's repentance that binds us to the Lord and his promises and keeps the doors of heaven propped wide open.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer responding to your unanswered Bible questions. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can watch and listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's teaching, Making the Case for Christian Peace, and all of the speakers from the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. We'll send you a link, username, and password to an on-demand video stream and audio downloads for a tax-deductible donation of $300 by Labor Day. Find out more at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. When we come back, Tina has a question also related to David and Bathsheba. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the word of Christ dwell richly in you.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
From the time of Moses, 3,500 years ago, the church has been adorning her sacred spaces at the instruction of the Lord. Ad Crucem seeks to continue this tradition to the best of our ability as we create beautiful things to point us to Christ crucified for sinners. See our posters, greeting cards, artwork, and banners, each proclaiming the good work that our Lord has done for us. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Christ's life, his death, his resurrection shapes our lives as his servant.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We are the disciples. We are his servants.
We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are our guests. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Tina has a question also regarding David and Bathsheba. She says, I have a question about the story in 2 Kings 11 and 12. We see in these chapters that King David is sending Uriah off to battle to be killed after he has seen Bathsheba and has sinfully desired her, even though she was married to Uriah. David and Bathsheba later marry. After Uriah's death, David sent for Bathsheba. She was already with child when Nathan, who is sent by the Lord, confronts him with his sin because it had displeased the Lord. My question has to do with the child. Why was the child stricken by the Lord and later died? David seemed to have repented of his sin, and Nathan seems to have told him that the Lord has put his sin away. I'm wondering if the Lord has punished David more severely because he was king. It's hard to think that the Lord would punish the child who appears to be innocent. It concerns me that my own children may suffer due to my sin, even if it's repented of and forgiven as the Lord promises. Any help in understanding this would be much appreciated.
Well, this is an excellent opportunity for us to look at the scripture and open up the Bible as the place where Christ is revealed to us. I mean, this is the whole purpose of the scripture itself, is to reveal Jesus, to teach us about the salvation that we have in him alone. So first of all, when we look at this passage itself, we know that God put it here for the knowledge of salvation. So we know that David, of course, sins. David sins both in adultery and a murder, and the wages of sin is death. So we know this. We know that he is in a state where he is unrepentant. So God, of course, sends a prophet, Nathan, just like we were just talking about with Pastor Wolfmiller. And it's through that word that David is awakened, if you will, that the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see his own state, and he comes to repentance, which is the work of God. And so when we see David as king, we want to understand that throughout the scripture, we're looking for the Christ. We are looking for the seed of the virgin who is going to crush the serpent's head. And as we go through this whole line of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and you're getting down to the point of David. So now we know that God is making or has made a promise to David that this David is going to be the one. David's going to be the one, but we know here that he is not the one. So he's the one through whom the Son will come. So we're waiting for the Son of David. So when we see all of the prophets or the priests or the kings of the Old Testament, we see their warts and their flaws and all. But we are waiting for one who is the perfect king, who is Jesus, who has no sin. So David himself, he sins, and he sins with the murder and the adultery. And we're waiting for one who does not sin, which is the King of Kings, our crucified King, which is Jesus himself. Of course, we need one who is greater than David, the true David. And so in this death of the child, we see the wages of sin. Sin brings death. But Jesus is the one who saves from sin and death. Now, the baby, of course, is going to die. God says so through the prophet. And the issue here is the wages of sin is death. And so, yes, the baby might appear innocent in the sense that the baby's not the one who committed adultery or the murder itself. The baby, in a sense, is kind of the victim of this whole circumstance of what is being played out by David. But what we do understand, of course, is everyone who is conceived and born is born with original sin. We have lost that original righteousness, and therefore, we are all doomed to die. I mean, this is the reality that we have in a fallen creation that is falling apart, that we have been subjected to a lifelong slavery to sin and this fear of death by the devil. And so this is a problem. So even this baby who would appear to be innocent still dies because, again, sin brings death. Sin brings separation from God. So when we look at this passage, we see a son of David that must die. Now, keep that in mind. Now, before the baby dies, though, David, of course, is going to intercede. He is going to pray to God on behalf of this child, that this wrath and this punishment would be taken away from the child, just like the wrath and punishment was taken away from David. So we see David as one who is interceding on behalf of a sinner, one who is doomed to die. But what we see is that David is not able to actually perfectly intercede on behalf of this child. David cannot make this child righteous. David cannot save this child from his own sin and impending death. So we need one who is greater than David. Again, one who will be our high priest, the one mediator between man and God, which of course is Christ. So we see this in this whole action of what's taking place in David praying on behalf of this child. Now, of course, the child does die, and this is a son of David. And that, of course, is the picture of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the son of David who must die for the sin of David, for the sins of all humanity, for my sins, for your sins, for everyone's sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So in this death of this child that appears innocent, we see the picture of Jesus, who is the only one who is innocent, the only one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary without sin. So he's just like us in all ways, except he has no sin. And so we see a picture of Jesus with the picture of a baby. One who truly has no sin, of course, is Jesus. But Jesus dies in our behalf because of our sin. He bears the sin even of David. And then in the end, we also have this wonderful picture that David, once he now learns the child has died and the intercession now ceases because he no longer prays for the dead. Instead, David has this confident, bold confession of faith that he can't wait to see his son in the bodily resurrection. So all of this points us toward what Jesus came to do in the incarnation. He came to restore us, the whole restoration of creation, that Jesus comes to deliver us from death and the devil, being subjected to the corruption of Sheol. And so David is looking forward to this day when David will see him once with the resurrection of the body, of course, in his own body, the body of the baby, all because of Jesus, who is the firstborn of the dead.
A question from Dawn in Ohio with about a minute to answer, Pastor Wolf Miller. How is private mass different from private communion, such as taking communion to shut-ins or the sick? The confessions speak against the practice of private masses, but taking communion outside the divine service to members seems to be a common practice, since the partaking of the sacrament of the altar is not an emergency, whereas baptism sometimes is. I don't understand these practices. What are your thoughts with about a minute, Brian?
Sure. Great question. The private mass in the medieval church was the mass offered for a particular individual with the idea that the offering of the mass itself was a meritorious act and that the merit would be applied to their account, either living or dead. We understand that the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice. That's the language of Council of Trent. But rather that the Lord's Supper is how Jesus, one of the ways that Jesus delivers the forgiveness of sins to his people. So when someone can't get to church, the church goes to that person. And wherever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, there's a public event, even if it's in the hospital room or in someone's bedroom or whatever. There's been plenty of times when, you know, I've been in the hospital room and the person and their family and me, and we're all communing together. It's a public service, even though it might look private because it's brought to the particular person, but it's a public event delivering the forgiveness of sins. So two very different things happening for two very different purposes. We understand that in the Lord's Supper, our Lord Jesus is graciously taking right to a person the benefit that he won for them by his sacrifice and death on the cross.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One. He's author of several books, including His American Christianity Failed. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts the weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and he's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, thank you very much as well.
Oh, it's been great to be here, Todd.
Folks, you can purchase Reading Isaiah with Luther and Has American Christianity Failed on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss transhumanism with Brandon Steenbach. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Old Testament patriarch Joseph, and we'll talk with Jay Richards about the Respect for Marriage Act. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.